February 9, 1945, September 25, 1977, here at the California, the Arkansas camp meeting. Pardon me. And we come now to number 7 in our series on the 7 angels. Quite a big subject, occupying 7 studies already, but there's still a good deal more yet to learn in regard to this theme. Now, last night we closed our study period with the thoughts, the very important truth, as a matter of fact, that the issues at stake in the great controversy were not just your salvation and mine, but the issues in the great controversy extended to the entire universe, and it was the universe which was at stake. We must appreciate the fact that if Jesus Christ was motivated by self-interest alone, he and his Father could have simply said, well, let the universe go, we'll start again. We're not going to sacrifice or suffer or give ourselves. We'll just let this, if the angels are not prepared to believe us and take us at our word, well then they can perish and we'll simply start all over again. But the love of God is described in the Word of God as being infinite. It's also described as being unchangeable. And this means that there is nothing that can change the love of God for his creatures. And love being what it is, counts no sacrifice too great, no loss too huge, to reach out and save the perishing from eternal loss and ruin. I'd like to pick up again the thought in the book Desire of Ages in regard to the rebellion, to notice how that every single angel had been affected by the arguments and sophistries of Satan to that point, where they all had a question in their minds in regard to the character of God. Just by way of revision, we'll read page 758 again. It says, not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The archapostate had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. Now I turn across now to page 761 in the same volume, Desire of Ages, and we'll pursue this thought a little further here. It says, could one sin have been found in Christ had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, the enemy of God and man would have triumphed. Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God. Now you think about those words. If one sin could have been found in Christ. Now, the fact that Christ committed one sin was not so terribly important as what the committing of that sin involved or meant. Now the great argument, the great controversy between Christ and Satan was, namely, basically, that God's law was imperfect and could not be obeyed under every circumstance. Now, of course, Satan readily admits that under certain circumstances, the law of God is a very good thing. In previous campings, for instance, we've examined the philosophy or the psychology involved in the production of movies and novels and these various things which come from Satan's factories. And in these stories, you'll always find there are the goodies and the baddies. It's a standard formula, of course. And the good people are pictured as being self-respecting, mutually respecting, loving, kind, law-abiding, honest, truthful, and so forth within the context of their own law-abiding society. And everybody agrees, of course, that this is a very, very ideal picture. And so the movie, or the novel as the case may be, upholds the fact that in a certain situation, law-keeping is practicable, desirable, and wholly acceptable. But then, the situation becomes changed by the intrusion of the bad man and his bad followers. You know, in the Western type movie, of course, he comes riding in on a black horse. He has black clothes, a black hat, an ugly black moustache. He totes two black guns, and of course he has a very twisted and unlovely looking face. And he's followed in turn by a gang of men that look pretty much like himself. Dirty, unkempt, slouching, and arrogant. And these men now begin to prey upon our little model society, which is a ranch or a town, as the case may be. Now, as they come in, of course, they come in breaking three laws in particular. They come in as liars, they come in as thieves, and they come in as murderers. And now their intrusion has brought law-breaking into a law-abiding society. They have created a problem which demands solution. And the movie version, you'll always find that the solution involves the appearance of some grand hero who always rides in on a white horse, wears white clothes, totes silver guns with white pearl handles. And this man, this noble man all alone, or maybe he has perhaps a companion, he looks upon this law-breaking scene. He sees his fellow men being oppressed, and he says to himself, his righteous soul is stirred, and he says to himself, without price nor reward, at any sacrifice to myself, even to the risk of my own life, I will deliver them from the hands of these desperados. Right, so now this man has pledged himself to solve the problem, which has been developed by the presence of law-breaking within the context of a law-abiding community. Now, that man then proceeds to lie if he needs to, and to steal when he has to, and to murder or to kill in order to remove the law-breaking from the situation. Now, by doing that, by resorting to that kind of procedure, that man is subscribing, and the movie is subscribing to the philosophy that the law of God is not perfect, excepting in a certain context. And outside of that context, that law is imperfect and has to be broken in order to bring about its own maintenance. Now, when you think about breaking something to preserve it, that in itself is an obvious contradiction, isn't it? If you take a beautiful vase, a beautiful piece of pottery, and you want to preserve this, so you smash it to preserve it, what have you done? You've achieved the very thing you wanted to save. In other words, you've broken what you wish to save from being broken. So very obviously, to break the law in order to maintain the law doesn't make sense when you think of it in simple terms. But this is Satan's philosophy. And you find that that's a universal philosophy throughout the length and breadth of the land. For instance, the law of the land empowers its police forces. And every American policeman I've ever seen carries a huge chunky 45 by his side. When I first came to America, that was quite something for me to see. Because the Australian police, if they do carry a gun, and they do these days, they carry a little tiny automatic, which is difficult to see. It's usually underneath their jacket, and you can't see more than little bolts there, and it's not very obvious or obtrusive. But here, those great big 45s, well, you just can't miss them, can you? When I first came to America in 64, that really made my eyes pop. I got used to it in the meantime. You know, you get used to anything, don't you? Now, God's philosophy is this, though, that the law of the Lord is perfect, and no situation, no circumstance that can arise will change that perfection. And therefore, there is no situation, there is no context, there is no emergency, there is no possible place or time where that law is still not the only code of behavior. There's no place. Now, Jesus Christ came to prove that point, and so it says, could one sin have been found in Christ? Now, if Jesus Christ had committed one sin, then Christ would have subscribed to the philosophy that the law is not the perfect guide for all men, for all time, under all circumstances, in all places. Christ would have subscribed, as the movie screen does, as the novel does, as television does, to this philosophy that the law must be broken in order to maintain it. And if Christ had made the least concession to that philosophy, then Satan would have triumphed, right? And he could have turned to the entire universe, not just to this world, to the entire universe, and he would have said, there, I told you so, right? And what must the entire what would the entire universe have done? They would have nodded their heads and they said, right, you proved your point, wouldn't they? Because if the very lawmaker himself was forced to concede that the law is not the perfect answer to every possible situation, then Satan, you have to be right. Isn't that true? So could one sin have been found in Christ, there was, it would not have been that that sin was such a terrible thing in itself. For instance, he might have spoken one impatient word, which the person whom he spoke might have completely forgiven him for it, and the evil effect might have been stopped, contained, and ended right there so far as the evil word itself, the impatient word itself was concerned. And so the sin might have been a very inconsequential thing. But the implications of it, in that Christ would have been making a concession to Satan's philosophy, would have reverberated to the very ends of the entire universe, and as it says here, Satan would have triumphed. And as surely as Satan triumphed, the poison, the decay, the pollution, the corruption of sin then would have spread throughout the entire universe through billions upon billions of worlds, peopled by teeming millions upon millions of people to each one. And what a devastation that would have been. And in the end, only God and Christ would have been left, with the Holy Spirit, of course, and they would have to start all over again and possibly face the same nightmare in the future. So what I want to really impress upon your minds today is that Jesus Christ did not come just to save mankind. He came to do that, true. Let's not minimize that wonderful fact, because God did so love this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the truth is still the truth, that if only one of us had sinned, and only one of us had been involved in the sin problem, and the whole universe was not affected, Christ would still have come to die just for that one, right? So we don't minimize for one moment the fact that Jesus Christ did come, amongst other things, to die for us. We must lift our sights far, far above that relatively small portion of the plan of salvation to recognize the completeness of the issues involved in the coming of Christ to this earth. The entire universe was involved, and nothing less than that. So let's keep in mind the statement then on page 761 of Desire of Ages. Could one sin have been found in Christ? Had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, the enemy of God and man would have, what's the next word?
Triumphed.
Now, can you remember those words? Jot them down in your mind, because they're an extremely important truth. Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God. And then we find Revelation 12 verse 10 is quoted. And I'd like you to turn to Revelation 12 at this point. We'll spend a few moments studying the message given to John the Revelator in this particular reference of the Scriptures. Revelation 12 verse 10. Now, we'll read the context to this verse first of all by going back to verse 7, where it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now we recognize, of course, the timing of this event. This takes us back to the inception of the great controversy back before this world was made. Because immediately after Satan's rebellion, as you can read in the story of redemption, God, the Father, and the Son put into effect their plan to create this world. But now verse 10 carries us down to the cross of Calvary. And this statement from Desire of Ages, page 761, confirms that. Because the moment it says that Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God, then immediately is quoted this verse, verse 10, which says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Now we've already stated during this camp meeting the importance of making distinctions, and so we find that there's a distinction made here in regard to Satan in verse 9 and another distinction made in regard to him in verse 10. Alright, now let's look now at verse 9. We go back here to the beginning of the great controversy, and what does it say about Satan there? He was cast. What does it say there? You read it and tell me in verse 9. Right. Back there he was cast out. But what does it say in the next verse? Here at the cross, he was cast down. He was cast out of heaven. Remained in an elevated position, a position of supremacy to a large extent, down to the cross of Calvary, a position where he still retained a grip on the minds of the angels. But when you come to the cross of Calvary, we find that that grip was broken eternally. Let me read you now a little further in Desire of Ages 761. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer, right? He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts, and before them accuse Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and the defilement of sin, the last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Now this means then that from that beginning down to the cross of Calvary, there was a link of sympathy between Satan and the unfallen angels. That word "between," of course, is the important word. I'll add under here, not simply for. And no doubt they also had a sympathy for him. Now, if I say to you that there is between me and that person a link or a bond of sympathy, or, on the other hand, if I say I have a strong sympathy for that person, have I said two different things? Or have I said the same thing in different words? It's two different things. Now, if there's a bond of sympathy between me and the other person, between me and the other person, then there's something in me which is in harmony with something in the other person. Is that right? There's something in me in harmony with something in the other person. But if I simply have sympathy for the other person, then I may have no recognition of, or I can't think of the word I want. What I want to say is that No harmony, yes, but I don't give any subscription to what he believes. I don't subscribe to what he believes, in any sense of the word at all. But I'm sorry for him because he's got himself in this miserable situation. Now, today, if we stop to think about Lucifer, who is now Satan, of course, who was once the brightest angel in the government of God, an angel who, to use the modern expression, had everything going for him, right? To use a modern American expression. An angel who had before him the prospects of an eternity of ever advancing and expanding and growing and developing in the glorious things of God. And then, by his own foolishness, he ruined the whole thing. Until today, he leads a band of angels who are quarreling amongst themselves, whose prospects are total and complete oblivion, and who carries upon his hands the blood of billions upon billions of innocent souls. My, can't we feel sorry for him? Absolutely. And there ought to be in the hearts of every one of us a very, very deep sorrow for the plight into which Satan has put himself. But that's one thing. But on the other side, for there to be a bond of sympathy between us and the devil, that means that we have in us at least thoughts or concessions or questions that say, well, you know, I can't help but feel that maybe he's got something. And I want to go listen to him. I want to go talk to him. I want to become participant, at least to a certain extent, in what he's doing. And the angel did talk with Satan, or rather he talked with them. As they came down from heaven to this earth in their missions of mercy, Satan was always there by the highway, the celestial highway, and he would come up to them and talk to them in a very pleasant and agreeable voice, and discuss things with them and ask them questions which they couldn't answer. And they were prepared to listen. They were prepared to listen. And so for 4,000 years, from the beginning of the great controversy down until the cross of Calvary, there was this great question mark in the minds of the angels and the unfallen beings. It was a very serious question, a question the answer to which rested upon God and Jesus Christ. And unless that question was answered to the total satisfaction of the angels in the unfallen worlds, Satan would triumph in the great controversy. Now at this point then we want now to state this. This then means that there is a purpose or an objective in God's allowing this great controversy to go on. Now, let's go back a moment. Let's suppose today that the popular view of God's character is correct. And that popular view is that God destroys those who don't obey him. In other words, men and women see God as a great king, just like an earthly king who rules by fear and by force. And God says, all right, now there's my law, I command you to obey it, and if you won't obey it, I'm a very patient God, I'll give you lots of opportunity to repent. But if you don't repent, there comes a point of time when my mercy runs out, when my patience runs out, and then comes the axe. Now, if that was the way of God, then Lucifer's rebellion provided God with an excellent opportunity to make an example of this first rebel, to show the rest of the heavenly beings that God meant what he said, right? In other words, when Lucifer rebelled, then God, if that was his way, should have called the angel, would have called the angels together, and they'd have had a court scene in which Lucifer was tried and absolutely proved guilty. And then God would make a speech to the angels and say, now I've told you over the past so many million years that my law is to be obeyed. I made it for that purpose. And if you won't obey it, then there's only one thing, I am obliged to strike you dead. Now you've been warned, and I mean what I say. And here is this bright angel who's dared to ignore my warnings, And I've called all you angels here to witness that when I say I will destroy the disobedient, I mean what I say, and I execute him. Now, isn't that the only way God could have behaved if it was his way to destroy the impenitent? Isn't it? Now you think of when, for instance, during the Second World War, the Germans came in to occupy villages in France and Czechoslovakia, Austria, Greece and other places. They came in there and they told the population that now the German law was the law for that particular place. A few days ago I was down in Houston, Texas, and talking there to a Greek man who had known what conditions were in Greece during the war. And the Germans made the law that if any German soldier or officer was killed by the partisans or the villagers, then the Germans would kill 10 villagers in reprisal. They said, that's the law. The commandant called the villagers together and he told them in very plain terms, that's how things were. All right. Now, when the first German officer gets shot in the dark one night by an overzealous and rather foolish Greek, then what is that commandant going to do? Is he going to say, well, all right, I'll let you off this time, but don't let it happen again? Is he? No, sir. He will call the villagers together and say, look, when I said 10 to 1, I meant 10 to 1. And just so you folk will really know I meant 10 to 1, he'll march out the first 10 villagers and he'll shoot them on the spot. Is that right? Now, from that time on, those villagers have no doubt that that commandant meant exactly what he said. Okay? Now, up in heaven, if it was the way of God to destroy the impenitent, then did not Lucifer provide God with an excellent opportunity to demonstrate that he meant what he said? Absolutely. But God didn't destroy Lucifer. He still hasn't destroyed Lucifer, and he never will destroy Lucifer, because that is not God's way. I often like to think of this argument. To me, it's a very, very valid one, that before sin ever entered, God never killed, the angels never killed, and any other beings upon the distant planets never killed either. And everyone, of course, will agree with that, because there was no necessity, there was no selfishness, no jealousy, no wars, nothing. When sin came in, it changed angels and they became killers. When sin came in, it changed men and they became killers. But mark this point, not until sin changed them did they become killers. Isn't that true? Now, did sin ever change God?
No.
No, it didn't. Therefore, has God ever become a killer?
No.
Never. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if there's one text which I appreciate in regard to God's character, is this, Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. And we often quote that part of the verse. But what does the rest of the verse say? Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And that to me is the most meaningful part of the verse, because that really adds weight to the first half of that verse. Malachi 3 verse 6. Now, let's do a little self-examination right now, because I don't believe there's one person in this room, and I certainly confess that I'm not in that category, who starts off in life and you have people with whom you're friends, people whom you love, people with whom you walk with day by day, and you feel so warm and loving to that person, and you feel that you could never ever from that time on be unkind to that person ever. But a few weeks go by, a few months go by, and this very dear friend, who maybe lives down the road, maybe lives in your own house, gets you upset, does something that you don't like. And suddenly you're all changed, aren't you? All those lovely warm feelings are gone, and instead you feel, if I never saw that person again, I would still be too jolly soon. Right? So, we change. And when we change, of course, especially people out in the world, those of us who have the character of God, and the more we have of God's character, the less we do change, and the more stable our experience becomes, until no matter what the other person does to us, our relationship is unchanged toward them. But I guess we all confess we have a long way to go yet in that direction. Now, when you take an earthly person who is possessed of power, and especially that person is not answerable to law, as certain kings in the past were, and that king might heap upon you great favours today while he likes you and he feels you're doing him a great service, but let you provoke that king. And maybe he'll be very, very, very patient and kind for time, but you keep on provoking him, and we can safely say that every unconverted man at least has a breaking point. Is that right? A breaking point. And when that breaking point comes, then because that man will change, and because he has unlimited power, and because he doesn't have to ask the law, you'll be consumed. Isn't that true? You'll be consumed. But God said, and God has unlimited power, and God does not have to answer to his law, because he, if he wishes to, can do what he likes and remain completely untouched by anybody. We can't touch God. We can't bring him to trial. We can't destroy him. He can destroy us, but we can't destroy him. Now, during the Old Testament, was there ever a people who provoked God like those Israelites did? There wasn't, was there? Not for a day or a month or a year, but for centuries. They provoked him, and they provoked him, and they provoked him. And if ever a being had an excuse from an earthly point of view to change his attitude and rise up and destroy them, God certainly did. But the Word of God says, after centuries upon centuries of abuse, God said, I am the Lord, I change not, and that's why you sons of Jacob have not been consumed. Now, what a wonderful God we have. Because a powerless being, of course, can just shrug himself helplessly and say, well, I've got to endure it. But a being of unlimited power doesn't have to endure anything. He can rise up and consume his enemies, and that's the end of the matter. So when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he demonstrated there upon the cross that God is a perfect lawkeeper and sin never changed God. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. But now the important point comes that on the cross, Jesus achieved the purpose of the great controversy so far as the angels and the unfallen worlds were concerned. There were the angels, there were the unfallen worlds, and as they looked down there upon that demonstration of the character of God, given in the fallen, sinful human flesh of Jesus Christ, side by side with the demonstration of the character of Satan, given in like fallen, sinful human nature, this time of the Roman soldiers, but more particularly, of course, of the Jewish leaders, then the angel said, at last we see God as God really is, and we see Satan as Satan really is, and we are satisfied. And the last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Now, coming back to the first sentence in this chapter again, remember, what we've been trying to discover is the work which Jesus Christ came to do. And we're learning from God's word that work was to satisfy the need to release the angels from Satan's deceptive power. Now, let's come back to last night's study again. I'm going to do this several times so you'll never forget it. What was Satan's objective in the original? The objective now, not the method, the objective.
Number one.
Right, to be number one in the kingdom of heaven, to gather all the angels around himself. And somebody else answer now, not the same person. What was his method?
Misrepresentation.
Good, the misrepresentation of God's character, and the result was?
Rebellion.
You're a good class. Now, by contrast then, what was God's objective?
Yeah.
Right, to bring all things back into perfect oneness and harmony in heaven. Now, what was his method?
To reveal his character.
And of course the results would be a heaven filled with peace and righteousness and perfect law keeping. Now this was the battle that Christ fought to achieve, and the battle which Satan, and in Satan's battle, he fought to stop Christ from achieving it. But the purpose of the great controversy was achieved by Jesus Christ upon the cross. By dying or before he died? Before. Here's the words again. Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. And with his parting breath he exclaimed, "It is finished. It is finished." So this was a work done by the living and not by the dead. And if Christ had not come to pay a penalty, then at that point when he said, "It is finished," he could have come down from the cross and gone back to his Father with the victory won. But because he also came to die for us, he stayed there and paid the penalty that we might share with him in the eternal kingdom. But now, not only angels, but also men must be released from Satan's deceptive power. And so I read on now in Desire of Ages, page 761. "Yet Satan was not then destroyed. The angels did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed, and for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued." Now listen, man as well as angels must see the contrast between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness. He must choose whom he will serve. Now you've got that sentence clearly? Man as well as angels must see the contrast between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness. He must choose whom he will serve. Now then, we go on then to look now at the fact that here angels and unfallen worlds saw for themselves this contrast between Christ and Satan, but not yet men. So therefore, the same work which was achieved for the unfallen angels and for the unfallen world of the cross must in turn be achieved for man. Now how was it done? How was that work achieved back there? By declaration or by demonstration? Demonstration. So how will it be done for man? By declaration or by demonstration? Again, by demonstration. The demonstration was given back there at the cross in and through fallen, sinful human nature, right? So where must this last demonstration be given? Again, through fallen, sinful human nature. It can't be given anywhere else but that. When Jesus Christ gave that demonstration here at the cross, he gave it through his own flesh and blood. His own. Now remember, I read to you from Desire of Ages yesterday or last night the sentence which says that only one being in the universe could do this work. Let me get the exact words again. This work, page 22, this work only one being in all the universe could do. And who was that? Christ. Okay. So Christ gave a demonstration at the cross for angels. So who must give a demonstration at the end for man? Christ. Because he's the only one that can do it. Isn't that so? But does this mean then that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth, clad again in sinful, fallen flesh and blood, and again give that demonstration?
No.
No, he won't. What Jesus Christ wants today is flesh and blood again. And he will find it in the possession of all those who will say, as Jeremiah did, "Here am I, Lord, use me." Right? And there will be a group of people known as the 144,000 who will volunteer and respond to Christ's recruiting call and place their flesh and blood at Christ's complete disposal, that through them he might repeat the demonstration of God's character given back there at Calvary's cross. What we need to realize as we go further into this, in the study of the fifth angel, is, well, when we realize this fact, we'll come to recognize the fact that we are not in this world just to be saved. That's a very minor consideration. Very important one, I guess. But a very minor one. But I believe this, that when you catch a true vision of what Christ is calling you to do for him, when you realize that every one of the dead in their graves can never come out of those tombs, out of their tombs until that work is done, when you realize that Satan's final defeat will not be until that work is done, when you realize the investment that God is making in fallen, sinful flesh and blood, and the implications reach to the farthest ends of eternity of the universe, then you realize that you have been called to the kingdom for just such a time as this. And we are not in this world to be saved. We are not in this world to get ourselves comfortable until Jesus comes again. We're not in this world to build houses and lands and businesses and so forth, even though we must build those things in the meantime to supply our daily wants and so forth. But every one of those things will be regarded as being subjective to the one great commission and calling. And when we as a people fully realize the task ahead of us, we'll find burning in our bones a sense of mission and a sense of commission. We'll have a sense of dedication that we've never known the likes of before. As Mordecai said to Queen Esther, so God says to us today, knowest thou not that you come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? This is the hour of which we've come, and it is a stupendous proposition that God is making. Think of it. God proposes to reveal his character fully, completely, and finally through your and my flesh and blood. Does that sound fantastic? Stupendous? It takes faith to believe it, doesn't it? But that's what God proposes to do, and that is what God will do. The great question is, that faces us from day to day, will we come to understand what God will do? Will we believe he will do it? And will we say with Jeremiah and God's other great worthies, Lord, here am I, use me? That's the question. And as we proceed in this series, I do hope and pray that you will catch the inspiration of this challenge and realize that we have come to the kingdom for just such a time as this, and regard no sacrifices too great, no nothing too much, to prepare ourselves with God's direction and message for that great and tremendous hour which lies so close to us now, when the work at last will be finished. The time compels me to stop, so we'll pause at this moment.